Good morning. As we begin class today, I know it'd be ungrateful on my part if I didn't take a moment and say thank you to Doug, who doesn't feel well today and isn't with us, for having taught classes since I had my first eye surgery on July 27th. I've certainly enjoyed sitting here as a student and hearing what Doug has taught, and I think his instruction has been most helpful. I think we finished the 12th chapter on Wednesday evening, and we'll begin Hebrews the 13th chapter this morning. Potentially, we'll finish it Wednesday night, and if not Wednesday night, I would think for certain we would finish it next Sunday morning. We'll just see what happens. I learned a long time ago not to predict. Let's read the first seven verses of 13th chapter. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators, adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. As we enter this last chapter, the writer has dealt with some of the weightiest doctrinal instruction found anywhere in the New Testament. He's clearly explained why Christ offers better choices, a better hope, a better sacrifice, a better reward, a better high priest, a better heavenly home than what would have been available under any other religious doctrine, especially that of the law of Moses, which the earlier 12 chapters have addressed. At the same time, the writer has explained to us in very vivid terms the rich blessings available to us as Christians who can go boldly before the throne of grace in time of need. You know, there's a couple of verses I find particularly helpful for me, and one of them is Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins, and I will remember their sins no more. And in the 10th chapter, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Brethren, that's comforting. Now in the 13th chapter, we are presented instruction on how we should behave as Christians. In the first few verses, we're given words of encouragement about our personal duties to one another and to our family. Beginning in about verse 8, we're again encouraged to stay focused on Jesus and to be steadfast in obeying faithful doctrine. The balance of the chapter holds some personal thoughts of the writer and final words of encouragement. Verse 1 begins with instruction about love for one another. The word used is the Greek word Philadelphia, which speaks of brotherly love. It carries the ideal of love of the brethren. For these Jewish Christians who are struggling with their personal circumstances due to social and moral and political environment in which they're living, perhaps there was a tendency to let their love for one another cool, because they need to focus on themselves. For you and I, surrounded by what we consider a high-paced, action-packed, on-the-go, 24/7, intense daily life, it may sometimes be hard to remember where our focus should be. In verse 1, we're told simply, let love of the brethren continue. You know, many times in the scriptures, We read an admonition. That's one of the attributes of cataract surgery. For me, up close, I can't see. Many times in the Scripture, we read an admonition to love each other. Other day, Doug mentioned we need to be patient, forgiving, and loving one another. Have you wondered why God provides us so much instruction to love one another? For example, consider 1 Thessalonians 4:9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, we do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commended you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Paul spoke to the Thessalonians about love earlier in the book. In 1st chapter, verse 3, he spoke warmly of their labor of love. In third chapter, verse 12 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he said, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you." Now then, with these passages about love, what we have is a, James P. Miller called, a timeless admonition that fit them and has applied to every congregation of the Lord's people since that day. The type love God shows toward man is the type love we should show toward one another and toward all men. The Christian quality of agape, that is the word of strong love, is never natural to man and only comes to him who has been transformed by the power of God. Either he does this or he turns away and by so doing condemns himself. God's love is freely given to us despite our unworthiness. It's given at a great cost, which we see in the cross. If God can freely love each of us, including those brethren and people in the world that I personally may not, and that is do not, care about, how can I be so presumptuous not to love them? Isn't it interesting to step back and consider that the type of love God shows man does not come naturally to us and only comes to a person who allows God's influence to abound in their life? For just a moment, I'd like to quickly review some thoughts regarding love, since some of us are easier to love than others, and some of us are more willing to give our love than others may be. These thoughts were presented by a brother some of you may know, Paul Cook, many years ago, 2004, after we talked some one day about Thessalonians. He presented a sermon. And he observed that first, love is a learned behavior. Titus 2 says to teach younger women to love husbands and children. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says we are taught, who by? We are taught by God to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Lord, make you to increase and abound in love. Another thought for you is the Bible has a great deal of instruction about who we should love, including wives loving their husbands and husbands loving their wives. And Romans 13 talks about neighbors, and Matthew 5 talks about our enemies, and 1 Thessalonians 3 says we are to abound in love for one another and for all people. As we meditate on our love for God, for family, for fellow Christians, for fellow man, I need to continually remember the love of God in Christ. I need to frequently read the Scriptures about love in passages such as 1 John and the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians. And I would suggest that we should cultivate an interest in each other and cherish the relationship we share as part of the family of God. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. again, just a few days ago, either last Sunday or Wednesday, I don't remember, Doug mentioned we need to be patient, forgiving, and loving one another. I've got to work on that. Any thoughts on love before I go to verse 2? Sherry. Part of them, yes.
Yeah. And so with that, love came in there, and it's a commandment too, isn't it?
I think God has commanded us over and over and over to love one another.
Yes, because it said so much and so many times in the New Testament.
Well, there's three ways I was taught to learn. Repetition, repetition, repetition. My head is thick. I tune things out. Ask Linda. You know, it's, would you do this? I never heard her say it. So God has given us plenty of instruction to love, and I think that's a good point. In verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. This passage is kind of thoughtful, isn't it? It's a way of showing we should show love to strangers and hospitality to them. The passage was especially meaningful at a time when it was written because they didn't have the Marriott or the Hyatt or the Holiday Inns or whatever like we know today. In those days, the public accommodations available were not always safe, often were morally offensive to Christians and could be rather expensive. Even though there are an abundance of hotels available today, the instruction to show hospitality remains. Hospitality is a fruit of brotherly love. When I first read, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, I thought of the example of the Good Samaritan who cared for someone they didn't even know and who happened to be a non-Samaritan. You know, while it's easy for us to invite our families into our home, and while it's easy to buy lunch for a friend, our culture today makes our relationships with strangers a lot more challenging. For instance, we tell our children, what? Do not talk to strangers because there are great safety issues today. You know, I think about how we protect Jenna and Layla and John Lawrence. When I was their age, well, a little bit older, I could romp out into a football field next to the house, and, you know, it was, what time do you want me back? But today, we're so much more challenged by safety. And so maybe we find providing hospitality challenging. So it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. I don't know that that means they've forgotten to do so, but that reminding them goes well with the next verse. I think the main point is that they need to show love for the brethren and not forget that that will include showing hospitality to others. Now then, let me just ask a question I think every one of you almost can answer. Have we ever shown love to brethren we've never met? Doug would be saying, nod your head, yes. Point you in one direction, Chile, in the last few months. Point you in a local direction, Eastern Kentucky. We've shown love to people we've never met. Again, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality is important. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, Titus 1, verse 8, list hospitality as a qualification of an elder. Today we still show hospitality to strangers. For example, when brethren are traveling, this congregation welcomes them when they come in the doors, don't we? The verse notes that some who have shown hospitality have entertained angels without knowing it. Abraham did in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. Lot did it in Genesis 19, the first 22 verses. Gideon did in Judges 6, 11 through 23. The parents of Samson did in Judges 13:3-21. Let's remember, this isn't the only instruction we have on the subject. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And this instruction, I think, grows out of what it said in the previous verse, to show love to one another. Let brotherly love continue. Dale. That's absolutely right. Look at verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. At the time this was written, people were being placed in prison because of their faith in Jesus. That was happening, the direction of the was coming from Jewish sources and perhaps the Romans. Verse 3 also says, remember the prisoners as though they're in prison. And 1 Corinthians 12:26, remember, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. A capacity for putting ourselves in another's place and exercising our sympathy is part of true love. You know, some of us have been talking about a brother that's ill this morning and thinking about our own personal health and how that compares to him, and showing sympathy and love, hoping that there's improvement. We need to do this whether the person is in prison or whether they're suffering adversity or illness of some other kind. And all of this instruction, as Dale just said, grows out of verse 1, namely, let love of the brethren continue. And that's an example. That continues in verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and the adulterers God will judge. This verse points out that improper sexual relationships, either fornication or adultery, are unacceptable to God. These sins are specified as being sins against God. From the time God instituted marriage with Adam and Eve, marriage was designed for man and woman's good, Genesis 2:18-24. When the law was given at Sinai, there was a commandment to not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18. Throughout all biblical instruction regarding marriage, God's instruction is that those married will remain faithful to one another, for it's honorable. It fulfills the commitments you make to one another when you marry. In the New Testament, many of the writers speak of marriage and the importance of faithfulness to one another. the Scriptures provide at least three reasons for marriage. They include a means of having children, a means of preventing sexual sin, a means of providing companionship. And in this verse, God condemns unfaithfulness because it violates the trust married partners place in one another. And committing this sin assures you of incurring the judgment of God. Marriage is to display love for one another. In verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Long ago, when my hair was black and I was in my first year of full-time employment, the CPA firm where I worked was auditing a bank, and they stacked up $100,000 in front of me, and we did cash counts on the branch to make sure all the cash was really there. And, you know, I just had to think, that's just paper. You know, because it wasn't mine, it was just paper. As we look at this verse, the word, we've got to understand, let your character be free from the love of money. Money is something we use to deal with our necessities and our obligations, not something we need to love. As we look at this passage, the word covetousness in the King James Version carries the idea of greed and love of money. Covetousness is one of the most deceptive sins. We tend not to think we're guilty. Desire itself is not a sin. Hard work is not the sin. But when acquiring the riches of this world becomes first place in our hearts, then we're guilty. That's why covetousness is called idolatry. Colossians 3:5. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul writes, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is so important. It is included in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, when Paul writes that elders should not be greedy of filthy lucre. While given as a qualification of elders, it's expected of each of us, as is pointed out in this verse. And let me remind you of some of the things we've said about elders recently. Those qualifications are required for those men. We need those same qualifications. We need to display those same attributes. Charles Clark, in talking about this passage back in 2006 when we taught it, said that this is a sin of the heart that's hard to detect, and that fact makes it hard to correct. The sin being discussed in this verse is one of attitude and desire of the heart, whereby you are so strongly focused on this material world and not focused on your citizenship, your spiritual citizenship in heaven, and realizing that you're a child of the King who sits at the right hand of God the Father. When was the last time you admitted to covetousness or the love of money? Hopefully you've never had that problem. While it's not something we typically do, the love of money is one of the most common forms of covetousness today. We even see billboards that talk about accumulation of wealth and things. Is it not humiliating that the best of Christians should need to be cautioned about this sin? Verse 5 also says, being content with what you have. The word content is more easily understood than lived sometimes. It means that what we have is enough, or it's sufficient, and we should be satisfied with it. We sang a great song a few minutes ago, and there's another one that we need to think about. Anywhere is home has the words, earthly wealth and fame may never come to me, but a palace fair here mine may and a palace fair here mine may never be, But let come what may, if Christ for me doth care, anywhere is home if he is only there. You know, when we think about this world and we think about accumulation, nothing compares to having a home in heaven. If we're content with what God has given us, if we are growing spiritually as we realize there's no permanent wealth here on earth and our citizenship is in heaven, then we can be content with the things we have. As verse 5 closes, we have the best reason why the things of the world should not be worth anything to us. God says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This passage is very similar to Deuteronomy 31st chapter verse 6, Joshua 1:5, 1 Chronicles 28:20. When you compare the things of the world to God, there's no comparison. God is everything. As you hear me say sometimes, quoting Dee Bowman, if we miss heaven, we miss everything. What would you like to say through verse 5? Absolutely. Good thoughts. Absolutely. And if you go back to the gospel narratives, I think Matthew was where I was reading. We're using one of the reading plans out in the Bible, in the Bible track rack. If you're not reading your Bible every day, please pick up one of those plans and read through your Bible over the year or quarterly for the New Testament. There was a young man that approached Christ and said, what do I need to do? And he was a person of resources. And Christ said, dispose of what you have and give to others. And the young man departed Christ very disappointed because of the instruction. Very thoughtful. Thanks, Rose and Andy. In verse 6, let's see if I can get there. Yeah, there we go. It says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do unto me? You know, in the first three verses, we studied about loving our brother. In verse 4, we are reminded of our marital responsibilities. In verse 5, we're told to be content with what we have. So in verse 6, it presents a quotation from Psalm 118:6, which says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The New American Standard translation, which is what you see me use, parallels Psalm 118, saying, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid. What shall man do unto me? These three thoughts build on one another. By realizing we have the Lord's help, the Christian has nothing to fear. By realizing he has nothing to fear, there's nothing man can do to hurt him. This is very important for these Jewish Christians at this point in time that are facing so many challenges. And while we don't want to think about it, if you listen to the news, there are many challenges we face today. It is so much more comfortable being with you as a family than it is being outside this building, isn't it? These thoughts build on each other. In a like manner, it's important for us to understand and believe what this verse says. The Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid. Paraphrasing a 1980 article by Paula Harvey about fathers, on 1 year on Father's Day. Many of us fight dragons every day when we hurry away from the breakfast table and go to the arena we call our office, workplace, or factory. There we fight the dragon with three heads of weariness, work, and monotony. But regardless of how difficult our days are, we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? In Romans 8:28, we read, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Let us never forget Romans 8:18. For I reckon, King James Version uses that word reckon, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us or in us. Truly, we can say, as Christians, can't we? The Lord is my helper. I'm not afraid. What can man do to me? In verse 7, remember those who led you. Sir. Well said. Absolutely. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The example of a godly leader is powerful. Three times in this chapter we have reference to such men. As for whether they're current leaders or those of the past, I think this verse speaks of those who've already served. They were true to the scripture in their teaching, and they were living examples of the kind of faith that pleases God, since the example of these godly leaders is powerful. I believe the verse is talking about leaders who led them in earlier days, but have completed their service, but who may still be alive and active in their service to God. You know, as Christians, we don't have a retirement plan. Many of us in this room are retired from secular work, but as Christians, we don't retire. And when it comes to this verse, the people are being called to whom this book is written to remember rather than to submit. They are spoken of as those who have spoken unto you the word of God. They'd already received the end of their conversation. And verse 17 distinctly refers to present leaders as comparison to those. So those, you may decide that you think those are the current leaders or not. But these who led you spoke the word of God to you. Now that is the example that we have to look to. When we come to this pulpit, when we go to our Bible class, is the word of God that which is being presented? Who spoke the word of God to you? 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I don't know if any of you read the email that you receive on Fridays. Down toward the bottom, there are a list of websites that are often helpful. But before you go to those websites, there's a challenge to you to use the test of the Bereans. If you don't know what that is, go back to the book of Acts and look it up, or go to your email on Friday mornings. Romans 16:17 tells us to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to God's word. And 2 John 10 says, "If there any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." These people spoke the word of God to you. They did what God wanted. Next, the verse speaks of their faith setting an example strong enough to follow. Does our faith do the same? Are we setting examples that can be followed? At the minimum, the writer tells these Christians to remember the faith of these men because it was steadfastly focused on Christ. It was not wavering toward the temptation of unbelief and falling away back into the Judaism, the law of Moses, that they had left. So, as you consider this, in keeping with the examples we've had in Hebrews, particularly in chapter 11, this verse encourages them to remember faithful examples, follow their example, and consider the result of their lives as service to God. What would you like to say through verse 7? We'll begin at verse 7 or 8 Wednesday evening. And I would say hastily, the way this is making me think of men, but women are included in this. I've got two men that are in Bible services in one congregation or another, two sons who are in Bible services this very morning as a result of the instruction of women like Cindy and Tracy and Kate Wilcox. Very precious to remember those who have provided you the instruction. Thank you.